Let me invite you this morning to turn to Philippians, what is an ancient letter written by a follower of Jesus by the name of Paul. You might have heard of him. He wrote much of what we have as the New Testament. Philippians in chapter 4 today. You might remember from 3 weeks ago, if you were here, Philippi is a city in it's an ancient Greek city that was a colony of Rome. And as that, as such, it was actually called Little Rome or Small Rome. And so this is a Roman colony we talked about 3 weeks ago. And so here Paul is writing this letter, and we're going to pick it up in chapter 4 and verse 10 and read through 13. Page 832 if you're grabbing a pew Bible. The words will be on the screen behind me. And so let's read, and then we'll pray and then get to work. 4 and verse 10, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. Verse 11, I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this, verse 13, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this day when we can gather together, when we can gather as a community truly loves and cares for one another and desires to serve you, to love you, to worship you. Pray, Lord, that now as we dive into your word, that you would be, as always, under and over and through all my words. God, my desire is to speak your heart and that we would all have ears to hear what it is that you would want to say to us. And that maybe when we leave here today, we would even be other than when we first came in. Made more and more into your image. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pope John Paul II, do not abandon yourselves to despair. We are the Easter people, and hallelujah is our song. Now, I don't know how many of you woke up this morning thinking about Easter. Easter, it's been a month now. 4 weeks ago, kind of in the rearview mirror, if you will. But in the same way that it was true for, I believe, N.T. Wright, if you've been here over the last 2 or 3 months, in the same way that it was for N.T. Wright, I think it is the same for Pope John Paul II, right? That this idea of Easter, the resurrection of Jesus, it's not, if he's correct, it's not about one day, it's about every day. John Paul II is correct, then Easter, resurrection of Jesus, is not simply an event in history. It is about our activity presently. We get an idea of this as down through the centuries. Followers of Jesus have celebrated the resurrection of Jesus, not as a day, but as a season, not as an event in history, but as a very real present reality in what is called Eastertide, Paschaltide, Paschaltide, I believe is the Latin. What is this season, beginning with Easter Sunday and traveling all the way through to Pentecost, what is June 5th this year? What is this season? 7 weeks, 50 days. And so there's this very real intentional recognition that the resurrection of Jesus is not simply history, it's a present reality. It's a whole new way of being and doing life and relationships. From author and pastor Alistair Stern, he says, we spend 40 days, and he's referring to the season of Lent leading up to Easter, so the 40 days prior. He says, we spend 40 days preparing for Easter and then celebrate Easter as if it is a single day. But Easter isn't just a day, it is a season. It is not only a celebration, but an invitation to joy. And this joy, this Easter joy, if you will, is not a one-off sort of experience. It's this ongoing rhythm that travels actually all the way back to Genesis 1 and 1, where we read God created the heavens and the earth, right? Meaning the sky and the sea and the birds and the trees and even you and me. And then in verse 31, it says this, it says, "And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good," which is interesting because in the Hebrew, that word translated good can be translated joy-filled. We talked about this, I think, years ago now. That can be translated joy-filled. This could read, "God saw all that he had made, and it was filled with joy." Joy travels all the way back to the very beginning, to the very beginning of creation. And then we see this ongoing sort of commentary throughout the ancient Hebrew scriptures, speaking of this joyfulness that is in creation. Psalm 65, "You crown the year with your bounty, your carts overflow with abundance, the grasslands of the wilderness overflow, the hills are clothed," it says, "with gladness," that can be translated with joy, "the meadows covered with flocks and the valleys are mantled with grain, they shout for joy and sing." They shout for joy and sing. Psalm 104:14, "He makes grass grow for the cattle, plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth." And then he gives this list of three, and he begins with wine that gladdens, that can be translated or brings joy, gladdens or brings joy to human hearts. Jeremiah 33:10, "You say about this place, it is a desolate waste without people or animals. Yet in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are deserted, inhabited by neither people nor animals, there will be heard once more the sounds of joy and gladness." With that, it's interesting, according to the Talmud, which is the written compilation of the oral law, there are 10 different words for joy, each one giving a different sort of facet or perspective, a different sort of angle, a different sort of view on joy. Each word kind of illuminating that aspect or facet. And Proverbs 23:4 tells of the joy that we have in children. "The father of a righteous child has great joy. A man who fathers a wise son rejoices, has joy in him." Verse 25, "May your father and mother rejoice. May she who gave you birth be filled with joy." There's another Hebrew proverb, 27:9, comparing the joy of perfume to that of a friend. "Perfume and incense bring joy to the heart, and the pleasantness, the joyfulness of a friend springs from their heartfelt advice." So all over, from the very beginning of Scripture, there is this joy. All of creation filled with joy. And certainly that comes about in times of blessing. And yet there is also a joy when all is not well. And we can see that by way of example if we travel back to the ancient story in Exodus, where the Israelites, they've been suffering in bondage to Egypt. And God, he calls upon Moses, and he raises Moses up to lead the people out of their suffering, out of their bondage in Egypt. And it's interesting, as they head out, it says that among the people, there's loads of grumbling. In fact, it says the whole of the community grumbled. Which is fascinating because if you read from the biblical poets, by way of Psalm 105:43, we read God brought out his people with rejoicing and shouts of joy. And so, grumbling, shouts of joy, and the answer is yes. Right, that there is a joy that comes from blessing, but there is also a joy that we can have even in the midst of the hard stuff of life, right? That's not based on our immediate situation. That's not based on necessarily our circumstances. We see that idea kind of continue. The Israelites, right, they did not leave Egypt and move into, you know, they did not dwell in wonder and delight. Right? In fact, they were oppressed by foreign empires for years, for decades to follow. And yet they're on the horizon, right? The Bible speaks about a new Moses that would rise up, that would come those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy, it says, will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. Which is why the announcement at Jesus' birth, we read, I bring you good news. Maybe it was good noise. I bring you good news that will cause great joy. That will cause great joy. Not at all referring to this idea that life is just going to simply be amazing from here on out. It's not this idea that somehow your life is going to be absolutely perfect, but it's a joy even in the midst of the hard stuff of life. And it's in that sense, joy is not so much an emotional experience as much as joy is an attitude of the heart. Joy is not so much an emotional experience, it's an attitude of the heart. And Paul speaks to this attitude of joy, in what is this letter that he wrote to those in Philippi. A letter that has been called a letter of joy, because all throughout, over and over again, Paul speaks of joy and rejoicing. And what makes it maybe even a little bit more relevant is that Paul, when he wrote this letter, he was not sitting on the beaches along the Mediterranean, soaking up, you know, the sun and sipping olive martinis, right? He was in Rome, in prison, in chains. And yet he's speaking and writing of joy. Philippians 4:4, Paul writes, in fact, rejoice. And then he specifies, rejoice in the Lord. And then he writes, pantote. Pantote means in all circumstances, at all times. And then he repeats it. I will say it again. At all times, in every circumstance, he says, rejoice. And then dropping down to verse 10, Paul kind of dives into that. He kind of digs around in that a little bit. Verse 10, it says, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. Verse 11, I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be, he writes, content, autarkes. In the Greek, it can be translated as a pervasive joy. Right? I've learned to be content, to have this pervasive joy, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. Then he says, I've learned the secret of being autarkes. I've learned the secret in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, living in plenty or want. And then verse 13, he says, I can do all this. I can do autarkes through him who gave me strength. Now, just a couple of minutes to get kind of underneath that a little bit, to get what Paul is after here, is to understand that in the ancient world, the predominant philosophy would be Stoicism. All the way from probably 300 BC, all the way down through the time of Jesus and Paul and on till today in some respects. Probably not the same as it was 2,000 years ago in its entirety. And Paul here, he steps into that philosophy. He steps into, in fact, the language all throughout this passage is one of Stoicism. But it's interesting because he has this sort of subversive twist that he puts on it. Taking all of that sort of language, autarkes probably being the most definitive Stoic word. In fact, it was considered one of the great Stoic words. Now, in Stoicism, to reach that sort of contentment, there were a couple of things that needed to happen. One is that you needed to get rid of all desire. From one Stoic philosopher, he says, if you want to make a man happy, add not to his possessions, but take away from his desires. The aim was to eliminate desire. Along with that was this idea to eliminate emotion. To eliminate emotion to the point where it no longer mattered. You did not favor one way, one outcome over another. It didn't matter what happened to yourself. It didn't matter what happened to somebody else. You just simply had no emotion. Another Epictetus, another Stoic philosopher, he says this. He says, begin with a cup or a household utensil. If it breaks, say, I don't care. Go on to a horse or pet dog. If anything happens to it, say, I don't care. Go on to yourself. And if you are hurt or injured in any way, say, I don't care. And if you go on long enough, and if you try hard enough, You will come to a stage where you can watch your nearest and dearest suffer and die and say, I don't care. Right? This idea to eliminate all emotion, right? Where one no longer favors what happens to the self or what happens even to a loved one. And here Paul, it's kind of like he takes the script and flips it from the scholar William Barclay. He says, in order to achieve contentment, the Stoics abolished all desires and eliminated all emotions. Love was rooted out of life and caring was forbidden. Author T.R. Glover, the Stoics made of the heart a desert. And with that, here comes Paul. And yes, he's using Stoic kind of language, most predominantly in autarkes. But with that, he comes in and he kind of flips it all upside, we could say upside right. Right, this sort of subversive twist on the philosophical mind. And he says, I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned. And I love that because it's process, right? This is a process. I learned, I am learning to be, it says, autarkes, to be content. Whatever the circumstances, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret, he says, of being autarkes. I've learned the secret of being content. I've learned the secret maybe of we could say, this pervasive joy in any and every situation. Right? And here he flips the script. Autarkes to the Stoic was to get rid of desire and to get rid of emotion. Right? And here comes Paul, and Paul says, no, the secret is I can do all this through him who gives me strength. In other words, as we engage in life, as we engage in the day-to-day stuff of life, as we take on the hard stuff, the challenges and the struggles, we don't go through it. The secret is not to get rid of desire. The secret is not to get rid of emotion. As the scholar Gordon Fee puts it, Paul here moves into the stronghold of Stoic philosophy and transforms it by means of the gospel into Christ sufficiency. We could say in a way that Paul moves the needle from that philosophical view of independence, and he moves it to the theological aim of dependence. We could say from self-sufficiency to Christ-sufficiency. Paul here moves into the stronghold of Stoic philosophy, transforms it by means of the gospel into Christ-sufficiency. Right, Christ sufficiency that allows Paul then to, as he says, rejoice, to experience a pervasive joy, yes, in times of blessing, but also when things are not going so well. For the Stoic, autarkes, the goal was independence. For Paul, autarkes was dependence. For the Stoic would say, I can do contentment by a deliberate act of my will. Paul said, I can do contentment through him who gives me strength. And so I wonder, what about us? Right, as we go through life, not just the blessings, absolutely, blessings are wonderful, but even in the midst of the hard stuff, right, when you're sitting in a Roman prison in chains, what about our joy? Where do we find our joy? When we're suffering, that injury, that relationship, that whatever it is, where do we find our joy? And Paul comes along and he says, I can do autarkes, not through independence, not by shutting down my desire and emotion, Not by saying, I don't care. But he says, I can do autarkes. I can do contentment. I can do pervasive joy. And how do I get there? It's through him who gives me strength. So it begs the question, where do we find our joy? We could ask, is my life oriented toward independence or dependence? More specifically, we could ask, is my posture one of self-independence or one of Christ-dependence? Another way to approach that is to ask, where do I find my sufficiency? Is it focused on myself as a deliberation of my will, or is it centered on Jesus as a reflection of his heart? Where do I find my sufficiency? And then with that, we could ask, what would it look like to live oriented toward joy? How might I embrace life with an attitude of joy? Right, that we might, with Paul, say, I can do all this, right, through him who gives me strength. And we can echo Pope John Paul II, right, knowing that we do not need to abandon ourselves to despair, because we are the Easter people. And hallelujah is our song.